If you have a Bible, feel free to open it up to Acts chapter 21. We'll be heading there in just a little bit. It strikes me that there are many truths expressed in the Word, even that we sang about this morning, that are paradoxes that sound so odd to our natural-minded ears. Jesus said, "Many who are first will be last, and last will be first." He also said, "The greatest among you shall be your servant." Kind of looking at things in a way that seems sort of upside down to us. Paul said, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong." So we hear this type of thing in the Bible, and it shows us that we have a very different reality in the kingdom of God than we do in the kingdom of man. And perhaps one of the most confusing of these statements concerns life and death. Jesus said, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." So this is the nature of the kingdom that we have before us. It is a kingdom that doesn't make sense to our first thought. And first thoughts we find are very rarely the right, the full understanding of especially spiritual things. And we have to think twice, at least, about the things concerning the kingdom of God. And so very interestingly, it's not the first thought that we have about a thing, a spiritual thing, that is appropriate. Oh, thank you, guys. Every week I'm reminded that it takes a village. There we go.
Want to start over?
No, that's all right. I think that the recording will have that in a muted type of way. Dave was on me. So I would ask along those lines, because things aren't always readily apparent. Spiritual truths don't just bubble up and hit us as the first thought. Let's think twice about the passage before us this morning in Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. The kingdom of God doesn't operate like the kingdom of man, and Jesus, our king, is not like an employer in the business world looking for men and women who are self-starters, who will just take an idea and run with it and work hard and make something happen. Nor is he like a marine recruiter looking for a few good men. He is different. He is looking for broken people to bind up, lost people to find. He's looking for sick people to heal and hungry people to feed. He's looking for lonely people to bring into his fellowship and give them the joy of a good and right and sweet relationship with him. So our Lord is very different than the leaders that we see in our natural world. And he takes those people, those broken, lost, in need of a redeemer type people, the lot like us, and he redeems more through us after having redeemed us. He sends us out into this world to bear witness of him. But it is interesting that he sends us, where he sends us is very rarely safe. It's actually, we have a Lord who sends us into harm's way. We have a Lord that asks of us to make personal sacrifice for a greater good, the good of the kingdom of God. And we are reminded of Jesus' words when he said, "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." We kind of ran across those last week. "Oh, thanks, Lord," we might say to him. "Here, go out amongst those wolves." But that is indeed where he sends us. We don't have a Lord that calls us to live safe and tidy little secure lives tucked away from harm or hardship or suffering that might come upon us. Jesus said, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So we have a Lord that allows us to share in the danger and the suffering that came to him. He redeems us and he sends us into harm's way that he might redeem more through us. And we have to, as I read this passage, the thought came to me that we have to be ready to make sacrifice if we are to follow the lead of where he guides us, if we're to respond to his calling on our lives. We have to follow him even into dangers, if we're to live on mission for him. It is a thing that I actually don't wish was the case. I sort of wish that we could just all be happy and safe and serve the Lord together from a position of safety. But it seems to be that undeniable that the Lord calls us onto mission, and he calls us into mission that has got some personal cost to us. So our mission is dangerous, but it's not reckless, and it's not under-resourced. He has thoughtfully desired to send us, and he has resourced us with his Holy Spirit, indwelling us, that empowers and enlivens us and gives us what we need so that we're not without him, out alone facing danger. We are with him facing the dangers of the mission he calls us to. And as I read this passage, the two things bubble up. One is that Paul was ready to put his life at risk, and secondly, that he received guidance from the Holy Spirit. And as the Lord calls us onto the mission field, and believe me, I want us to begin to think, if you don't have a context for that, as in a ready place for your mind to go in regards to what your mission is, I want you to begin to think about that. Because all of us are called to mission, to somehow use what he has given us in line with his purposes to bring the gospel to all the world, and also to build each other up in Christ. So we should be people on mission and who actually know what that mission is. And if you don't know what that mission is and you don't feel strongly or clearly what the calling of God is on your life, that is a place for you to spend some time and some thought and some reading to be able to answer that question. Hey, what's your mission that you feel God has called you to in this life? I fear that the culture that we live in allows us to do church pretty comfortably without actually being aware of our mission. But as God sends us onto mission, I get from this passage that it will be both dangerous and supplied by his resource, especially from this one, his guidance through the Holy Spirit. So as we read Acts 21, just the first 14 verses this morning, be on the lookout for this, these two things, the guidance the Holy Spirit gives and the readiness that Paul, the state of readiness that he is in. I believe that readiness and guidance coupled together form these two essential ingredients, or two of the essential. I think there's some more. But two essential ingredients for a life that is lived in a God-honoring way on mission for Christ. Let's read the passage this morning. Acts chapter 21, verse 1 says, "When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos," I'm going to say, "and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there was a ship, there the ship was to unload its cargo. Verse 4, after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, and while they all with wives and children escorted us, until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. When Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." In here, I come to two things, as I mentioned, that I see as essential. And the first of which is guidance from the Holy Spirit. Jesus had promised, you guys remember your readings from like John chapter 14 through 16, Jesus had promised that when he departed, he would send the Holy Spirit. And he gave several, I told them several roles that the Holy Spirit would fill. One of those roles was the role of guide. That the Holy Spirit, who Jesus would send after he departed, would guide them into truth. And so we see that the Spirit is in the book of Acts, we have certainly seen, has guided the apostles, not only as they read the scriptures to understand the meaning of the scripture, which is one of the primary ways that we can receive the guidance of the Spirit, but also in their decisions that they made, in the, should we go to Ephesus now or not, type of decisions. We have the Spirit leading and guiding the disciples of Jesus, even in ways that determine the decisions that they face in life. And we see that the Holy Spirit guided in this situation. He guided Paul, told him, it seems like Paul has been convinced that he should go to Jerusalem because of the Spirit's guidance. And he also guided them in the sense that he warned them of the peril that waited for him there in Jerusalem. But he also guided, interestingly, the other disciples, not Paul, but the other disciples, about Paul's travels. And he told them, he told other people, third parties, that if Paul goes to Jerusalem, he will face there the harm, bodily harm. He'll be bound and delivered over to the Gentiles. And so, interestingly, we see, and apparently almost in a contradictory way, we see here the Spirit ministering, guiding the people by warning them of what's going to happen. One group of people think, well, that means that Paul should not go, and Paul himself doesn't think that they should not go, but he thinks that he should go, but he's just warned. So it's an interesting conundrum that we have here. God promised, Jesus promised that he would send his Spirit, and his Spirit would guide. Well, guide he did, but in sort of a confusing way. He guided one person, and the outcome of that guidance was, don't go to Jerusalem. He guided another person, and the outcome of that guidance was, go to Jerusalem. It's a little confusing here in this passage. Let's take a look at it a little more closely. The Holy Spirit led Jesus' disciple Paul regarding Paul's travels. We got familiar with this type of leading. It's when we come before the Lord and seek guidance, and he tells us something about ourselves. We can all get our head around that. And we remember that Paul in the past was led by the Spirit in these ways. If you go back to his second missionary journey, we've completed his third or in the last little legs of his third missionary journey here in Acts 21. But in the second missionary journey, you remember he was heading west across the kind of Asian peninsula, and he was heading, it looked like, on a trajectory for Ephesus. And then in Acts chapter 16, it said the Holy Spirit prevented them from going into Asia. Paul was in this group that was headed there, and the Holy Spirit prevented them. So we see the Spirit leading them there. And here in this kind of context, with this Jerusalem as a place where Paul was wondering he was potentially going, we see several times of guidance. And in Acts chapter 19, we've mentioned several times, Acts chapter 19, verse 21, it says, "Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia," and so forth. So we see back a page or two, a couple years earlier, maybe even as much as, that God had put it upon Paul's heart. It says here, Paul purposed in the Spirit. Now, arguably interpreted, most people think that the purposing in the Spirit was a result of the Spirit guiding Paul, as opposed to just him deciding down deep. That's the kind of other translation that could be there of that. But most people regard 19:21 as the Spirit guiding Paul to go to Jerusalem. And then we see in Acts chapter 20 more closely to our context here. Acts chapter 20 and verses 22 and 23 read, "And now behold, bound by the Spirit," he tells the Ephesian elders, "I am on my way to Jerusalem." So bound by the Spirit. So there was some sort of guidance. It was strong enough so that Paul felt bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And then a little bit farther, just keep reading. It says, "And not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await." You get the feeling that in every city along the way of Paul's journeys, he was having this same guidance from the Spirit, that he was to go to Jerusalem, and that in Jerusalem, bonds and afflictions awaited him. And then in our passage this morning, we have this very interesting situation of Agabus, declared a prophet here by Luke, doing that act of taking Paul's belt and binding himself and saying the guy who is so bound is going to be bound when he gets to Jerusalem and delivered over to the Gentiles. And that is credited to the Spirit. Agabus says, "This is what the Holy Spirit says." In this way, the man whose belt this is will be bound. And so we have a very, very clear and repeated guidance of the Spirit in Paul's life to go. And the Holy Spirit led Paul to Jerusalem, and he prepared him by telling him that when he gets there, bonds and afflictions would await him. So Paul received the guidance. And we also, interestingly, see the Holy Spirit leading Jesus' other disciples regarding Paul's travels. So this is where I think the challenging part of this passage, interpretation-wise, comes forward. And we had certainly seen in the past other occurrences of the Holy Spirit leading others concerning Paul's travels. When Paul was sent out on his first missionary journey from Antioch back in Acts chapter 13, it seemed to be all about the Spirit putting it on people's hearts that Paul and Barnabas should go out. So you go back and read Paul's initial calling, and you see all over that the guidance of the Spirit. It was the Spirit who said, "Set apart for me Paul and Barnabas." So we see that, that's, again, take note that the Spirit ministering to one person about another person's travels. That seems a little odd, except that we remember that we are all part of one body. And then it becomes makes a little bit more sense to us. And we see, again, when I mentioned that the Holy Spirit prevented Paul from going into Ephesus at a certain time in his travels, that was in Acts 16. That was a joint thing. Paul was there, and other people were there. And the Spirit, the way it's presented there, prevented them. So it's given to the kind of some sort of a group guidance here, more than just Paul. The Spirit prevented them, it says. So again, we see the Spirit guiding a group about other people's travels. And here in Jerusalem, the confusing passage, I think, interpretationally, is Acts 21:4, where there is a group of people in Tyre, a little bit north of Jerusalem, back on kind of in the greater Palestine area after his travels in the other parts of the Mediterranean. We see that this verse. He says, after looking at the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. So it would almost, if you, an easy read of that says the Spirit was telling them to tell Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. But that is, that's challenging for the context because in other places it seems like Paul has been directed by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And so people have struggled with this, and the grammar of this, it does allow for some other interpretations. And I think that more likely interpretation that it comes out of the context more is that they told him this through the Spirit in the sense that the Spirit had warned them of the peril that awaited Paul, and then they made the implication, oh, therefore, Paul should not go. So because of the Spirit's warning them of what was going to happen, therefore, we are going to conclude, don't go, Paul. So they were telling him not to go. I hope you can begin to see the difference between that. As opposed to the Spirit directly telling them, tell Paul, don't go. I am saying that it looks to me, according to the context here, that the Spirit warned them of the peril Paul was going to be in, and they made the logical jump, oh, therefore, Paul should not go. Which I think is a very, it's easy for me to see in the sense of the human logic. I think that you guys have probably already experienced the same type of thing in your lives, and certainly you will experience this. When you feel that the Lord has set you on a certain path, asked you to do a certain thing, you feel like you're about the Lord's business, if you will, and then a significant hardship arises, and you conclude therefore, oh, I must have misunderstood the Lord, because certainly He wouldn't want me to face this hardship. And I would say that though our mind can make that logical jump, I don't believe that's valid or good human logic. It's human logic, but it's not according to how God works. I remember at the beginning I was sort of trying to lay a case that our Lord is a God who leads us into dangerous places. He leads us into harm's way. He asks actually suffering of us. So that we identify suffering out there on the trajectory that we're on doesn't mean that we're on the wrong trajectory, right? If Christ is our example, certainly He did not look down and see the cross and go, oh man, I ain't going there, that's a hard road. I'm going to take an easy road around. No, He had something that was more important. He had a job, He had a calling, He had a purpose that was far greater than the human loss of life that He faced along that way. And so here too, I think that what we have here, the through the Spirit, I think could rightly be could translate in this way. They kept telling Paul, because of what the Spirit had revealed to them, okay, they kept telling him, don't go. And then we see in the Acts chapter 21, 11 through 12, Agabus and his prophecy concerning what was to happen to them, they again heard that, which is a little bit easier to translate, that passage, because Agabus, he doesn't say himself, don't go. He just says, this is what's going to happen. The person whose belt this is, he took Paul's belt, is going to be bound as I'm bound here and delivered over to the Gentiles. So he didn't say to Paul, therefore, thus saith the Lord, don't go. He actually told Paul what was going to happen to him. And even the very nature of him being a prophet, for that prophecy to come true, Paul would have to go to Jerusalem. It was just he would go prepared. He would go knowing the danger that lay ahead for him. So, a summary statement here in regards to Jesus leading other disciples about Paul's travels is that the Holy Spirit told Jesus' disciples about the harm that awaited Paul in Jerusalem. And simply because they love the guy, you see him departing from these disciples with, there's all tears and prayer. Paul was a dear guy to many of the people that he had poured himself into. He was a guy who had brought the message of the hope of eternal life and salvation and right relationship with God. He was the guy who had brought that. And so that is a great, fond place in their heart for Paul. So when Paul and the Spirit have Paul on a trajectory to harm, they're going, no, no. You know, it's a natural reaction. But the very naturalness of it is what we have to watch out for. Because it isn't necessary, just because it's a natural reaction doesn't make it the right reaction or the right response. So they loved Paul. They didn't want him to go into harm's way. So they begged him accordingly. So anyway, this is the conundrum that I'd like to kind of look at just a little bit here in regards to the Spirit's guidance in community. The Spirit's guiding in the community raises an interesting situation. The Holy Spirit guides more than one person. So in a room like this, or any gathering of Christians, there's not going to be the spokesman and the guy who hears from the Lord. We all have the Holy Spirit. Those who have genuine faith in Christ and who have been sealed by His Spirit have this indwelling Spirit, and we all therefore have ears to hear the guidance of the Spirit if we would listen. And so we have in this situation, this little passage is before us this morning, we got this highly regarded Apostle Paul that everybody goes, yeah, for sure, he hears from the Lord. And we have kind of the normal Joe, other disciples, who also have heard some guidance from the Spirit. So what do you do when one disciple feels led by the Spirit that a person should do course A, and another person feels that the person led by the Spirit equally feels, no, the person should not do course A. The scriptures talk about there being wisdom in a variety or a multitude of counselors. Sometimes there's confusion in a group because we feel led by the Spirit towards in different ways regarding the same topic. So it can be confusing. I think that I would love it if every decision that a member of the local church faced could be made in unanimity. Everybody feels the same way, but very rarely is that the case. It would be nice, though, wouldn't it? Especially considering this whole thought of us being the body. If the hand and the foot were led in the same direction, not different directions, the whole Gumby thing can only stretch so far, right? You guys remember Gumby, the little guy? Well, in the body of Christ, I feel like we're often that way. We're going in different directions, instead of going in the same direction. So oftentimes, though, we have decisions before us, and we're seeking the Spirit's guidance, we feel stretched in different ways. So I want to give us a few things to consider when trying to discern the Spirit's guidance. The first little point that I can give you there is listen carefully to the Spirit's guidance, not human opinion or human implication. Listen carefully to the Spirit's guidance, not human opinion or human implications. And regarding opinion, everybody's got an opinion, right? Everybody's got an opinion on everything, no matter what. If I sat you down and said, hey, can you tell me about, you know, whatever. Tell me about what you think. Try to keep it close. Tell me about what you think. Is the Spirit leading me to start a evangelical outreach on Tuesdays to the downtown group? Well, you'd probably have something to say on that. You can come up. Everybody's got something to say on absolutely everything because you know a certain amount. So the problem that we get when we're trying to discover spiritual guidance or this guidance from the Spirit in the community of believers is that we've gotten ourselves to a point where we dispense human opinion under the title, roughly, of spiritual guidance. If I come to you for advice and say, hey, what should I do about this? We think, well, you'll tell me. right? You'll tell me what you think, and of course, because you have the Holy Spirit, there's a part of that that has to go, yes, well, the Spirit is leading Paul to tell me that I should do a certain thing. But when we're looking for spiritual guidance, just watch out that you're going to get some guidance covered in, encased, or surrounded by, or delivered in good company with human opinion also. So that'll have some implications for us. And implications is the other thing that you got to watch out for. And by this I mean the applications we make based on the guidance we get. So let's say we get a piece of guidance like the people in Tyre and the people the other disciples with Paul in Caesarea. They got some spiritual guidance, and then they made an implication based on that guidance. They made an application of that that wasn't necessarily in line with God's guidance. God was guiding, I believe, in this passage, that hardship would come, so therefore be prepared. They heard hardship will come, therefore don't go. So the implication that can be made, we have to watch out for that, because we go very naturally. We receive a little bit of information from the Lord, and then we take it from there. And we go to, well, therefore, and we make some sort of a conclusion. So the implication or the conclusion or the application, I'm saying, the first step in seeking God's guidance is to listen to God's guidance and kind of push off what it comes naturally, human opinion, human implication, and mine out from that words that come from other believers, mine out from their words the jewels that are truly God's guidance. Do you guys catch the distinction that I'm making there? I hope. So our Christian culture, I think, as I said, has become more than a little sloppy. And we dish out misapplications based on misunderstandings of both the Scripture and God's guidance, and we call it God's guidance. And so watch out. It's just easy to see how it can happen on a very natural level. So first of all, when you're trying to discover the Spirit's guidance, listen for the Spirit's guidance, not human opinion and human implication. Second, listen long. Nathaniel Milam pointed out on our Wednesday group that one of the things about Paul here in his receiving guidance is it seemed to happen over a period of time. It happened back when he was at Ephesus. He already felt bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And then when he was in Miletus, he spoke of all the cities where he felt led by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And here we see the prophet Agabus saying that basically that you're gonna go to Jerusalem and you're gonna be bound and delivered over to the Gentiles. So you see this repeated ministry of the Spirit guiding Paul towards a certain place. And I think that causes me to want to say that, well, that's when we listen to the Spirit, because the exercise can be challenging, can it not? When you want to know what the Spirit has for you, you want to know guidance of the Spirit, it's not always a clear, ringing, sharp, thus saith the Lord, you know, go here or do this course. Often it's a wrestling and a leaning in and a trying to understand, and there's a discerning that happens as opposed to just listening and getting it and responding. At least certainly that has been the case in my life. So listen long is my second little tidbit of information as how we can discern the Lord's Spirit. Listen to Him the first time and let that guidance be confirmed by another and another and another hearing of the Spirit. And third, try to understand His guidance as it relates to His purpose. Try to understand God's guidance as it relates to His purpose. This is to say, as opposed to try to understand God's guidance to see where it affects your life or to see what you should do about it. Try to understand God's guidance just to see it in light of His purpose. Again, we're kind of trapped. We think about everything in relation to us. But I'm asking you and saying that I think it's probably better that first we think about any guidance that God gives us, not so much kind of take ourselves off and think about it in relation to God and His purposes. Could it be that God guides His people for His purposes? Yeah, I mean, sure. When you stop and think about it, well, absolutely. It's not that God is only guiding us so that we ourselves will be the most blessed of all the other people. Actually, it is the case that we find great blessing in being used by God, but it's not the case that He steps off the throne and puts us there and says, man, this is all for you. No. So ask yourself, when you're trying to understand God's guidance and you feel it and you try to, you're discerning that He might be leading you, ask and think about, consider how it relates to His purposes. I think that this passage helps me to see that His purposes often require our suffering, which again, the message that is sort of what we don't want to hear, but is true. Suffering can be in line with God's purposes. And I guess where this is relevant here is because I think, as I said already, I think we have a tendency to think, well, that path was going to require suffering. Therefore, that must not be the path the Lord would be guiding me on. We allow ourselves to think like that. Some of us have even called that, well, that's a closed door. And we go, well, that must not be a way the Lord is leading. Well, is that really a closed door from the Lord? Or is that just us not wanting to suffer as we live out our lives in a God-honoring way on mission for Him? I think it's the latter oftentimes. Jesus asked, was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and enter into His glory? He asked people on the road to Emmaus when they were walking with Him and they were lamenting His suffering and death. And He asked them, wasn't it necessary for Christ to suffer? That's interesting. From Jesus' perspective, His suffering was necessary. And I think I would ask you guys to consider, well, I wonder if our suffering is even necessary for us to fulfill the purposes of God. And I think if you ponder that question and you read the scriptures with an open mind, you're going to come to the conclusion that, human suffering actually is necessary in the fulfillment of God's purposes. In John 16:33, we read, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me," in Jesus, "you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world." So suffering is in line with the purposes of God. So try to understand the purposes of God as opposed to letting suffering itself keep you away from hearing and make you think of the wrong implications on any spiritual guidance. Last, not in this message, last in this point. Don't get your hopes up here. Last, consider how the Spirit is guiding you to act, if at all. So what I'm saying is, put that whole thing that we do first, we catch a little bit of God's guidance and we off and running with what we think it means about us. Put that step last, after you have gone through these other things, after you've listened long, after you've tried to understand the guidance in relation to God's purposes, then consider if there's any action at all for you to respond. So properly understanding God's guidance for us is essential if we're to live on mission for Him. I think that we're going to read about Paul. He was led to go to Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem. And the history of God's spreading the gospel and building the kingdom and building the church went forward from that. God did use Paul, and He charted the course of history that is what we have because Paul went. And even though he knew he was going to be bound and delivered over, he went. And what that did is it did indeed bring the gospel forward. We'll say a little bit more on that later. So just know that understanding God's guidance for us is essential if we are to live on mission for Him when it's actually His mission, not our version of what activity we're going to get involved in, calling it His mission. Hope you hear that. So equally essential, as revealed in this text, is the second point on your outline. Whew, second point. You guys are worried now. Second point on your outline, equally essential is this readiness even to die. Readiness even to die, verse 13 says, not just randomly, but for the name of our Lord Jesus. Paul expressed that readiness. Let's read that whole verse again. Verse 13, it says, then Paul answered, what are you doing, you guys who are begging me not to go to Jerusalem, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. This readiness that Paul has, man, I like this readiness. And I feel that most of us probably have a little room to grow towards this kind of complete readiness that Paul exhibits here. There's similar statements of Paul's readiness in Philippians chapter 1 and 2. You go read that. And Paul, man, he just sounds like he's wherever the Lord leads, whatever hardship he has for him, he's ready to suffer those things. He holds Christ as his model, and he is prepared, being convinced even that death is even better than life because absence from the body is presence with the Lord. You hear of Paul's readiness, and that readiness, I think, facilitates his ministry and allows him to live on mission for our Lord Jesus. And if you think about this, and you again, we've talked about this a little bit before, but what do we expect of Paul, a man full of the Spirit? We expect of him to be transformed over time into the likeness of Christ. Yes, I expect that actually of all of you Spirit-filled believers in Jesus. We should expect that of each other, that there is a transformation. That transformation is unto Christ's likeness. Well, Christ was also a man very ready. Very ready to pursue his Father's calling on his life, even at his own expense. And so Paul is very much like Christ in this. Christ did not shy away from Jerusalem and the cross, which was his calling, but actually with his eyes resolutely set there, he endured the cross. So neither Paul nor Jesus, I want to point out, had some sort of a death wish. It was not that either of them kind of arbitrarily didn't value their life. It was not that, and it was something a little bit deeper. Remember that Jesus in the garden, he prayed even, Lord, hey, if it's possible, you know, remove this cup. Take this cup from me. He knew he was heading towards a very difficult, suffering death. And if possible, take it from me. So it wasn't like, oh, you know, I have some sort of sick, perverse way enjoying of suffering. No, he was just willing to suffer for a greater thing that he was there. Your and my forgiveness and salvation and restoration and our membership in the kingdom of God. It was all in our Lord's mind when he went to the cross and endured his suffering. And Paul, likewise, if you remember Paul, he was guided several times, and he excused himself from suffering several times. He was let down in a basket. He got out of town when things got too hot and heavy. He didn't take a ship that he was going to take because of a death plot that he uncovered. So it wasn't that Paul was just living his life with reckless abandon for his own life. It's not like he had no value for his life. It's just that he had something that he valued even more, pursuing the will of God with his life. So Paul's readiness just comes shining forward here. He says, I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. And the disciples' readiness, let's look at that. That's a little closer to home. We can usually associate a little bit more, not with Paul, but the guys who were with him. How would you categorize the disciples' readiness? In this passage, I would say, not so much ready for the whole sacrifice your life thing. They heard about potential fatal or mortal danger, and they said, don't go. They're not too quick to, or too prepared, too ready to sacrifice life for the cause of Jesus. They were more in the mode of protect life. And we can understand that. It's what comes naturally to us. In other places, we see disciples of Jesus very much ready. We remember Stephen and how he was willing to bring testimony to the Lord, even at the cost of his own life. And we remember the Apostle James also, who gave his life. He just gets a short little mention in the book of Acts, but we see the Apostle James laying down his life for the cause of the gospel also. So the disciples is not like the only disciple that was ready was Paul. Actually, he's before us today in this passage, and so we're looking at him. But the real question really is for us is our readiness. Are you ready to even die for the name of our Lord Jesus? And that's a tough question. We'd all like to think, yeah, man, I'd die for Jesus. But let's do a little evaluation here. How are you doing, really? Are you living in such a way that you are living? Could you say about yourself honestly, I'm ready. I am ready to go wherever the Lord leads, even at risk of my own life. How can you tell if you're ready? Because you look at that and like to think so. But how can you tell? And one of the things I thought here is if we were leaning on this passage, we'd say that, well, you can make decisions. You know you're ready if you're making decisions led by the Lord without regard for your life. If you feel the prompting of the Lord, the guidance from the Holy Spirit to go a certain way, and you go without regard for your life. And you can throttle this back a little bit without regard for your well-being and your agenda that day. Because the giving of the life is probably the very extreme, but the giving of the hour or the gas or the trip here or the trip there or the inconvenience, that's still giving of yourself for the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm not saying that everything you do is called out by the Lord, but I'm saying that if you have a calling or a guidance from the Lord to minister in this or that capacity, you'll know that you are ready to die if you're making decisions and your well-being doesn't enter into the decision-making. Okay? Our readiness certainly is not about our willpower or determination. Man, I am gonna just, everything the Lord asked me to do, I'm gonna do. We saw Peter in this mode. Everybody denies, I'm not going to deny. And then shortly after, before the cock crowed three times, Peter denied the Lord three times. Even though he was the guy, he was determined. He was sure that he wouldn't betray or turn tail on Jesus. So our readiness is not about our willpower or our determination or what we can muster up. I think our readiness is probably tied to our ability to live in the reality that God has brought about in Christ. That's a tough, long mouthful, but I think our readiness is probably tied more to our ability to live in the reality that God has brought about in Christ. And I think that part of this can be reached by how you define yourself. How do you see yourself? If you are having, let's say that you had a situation where you were having a very good, meaningful conversation, kind of a genuine heart-to-heart, where the person you're talking to, you can tell they actually, they're listening to you and they care about you and they're kind of in an unusual way interested in what's going on in your life. So you're having a conversation like that with somebody and they ask you, hey, really, when you get down to the very essence of you, who are you? Tell me, what's your identity? Who are you down deep where it really counts? How would you answer that? What would you tell them? I think often we define ourselves by what we do. Yes? or who we're related to, or maybe where we're from. So, who are you? If you asked me who I was when I was in college, just beginning my college career, I'd say, well, I'm Johnny. I'm the son of Nat and Gail Potter. We grew up on Tantalus. And my brother is Bart, and my sister is Abby. And I'm a student. So that's how I would maybe have defined myself. But notice that shy from that, absent from that definition, is anything related to God. So who are you? At that time in my life, I didn't know God, but I think that we're all kind of susceptible to defining ourselves. Even though we know God, we define ourselves as if God is somehow not right there in the core of it all. But I would ask you guys to think with me that God actually is in the absolute center of your identity, your nature, who you are. So concerning, I think in coming kind of much less naturally is seeing ourselves in relation to God, not in temporal, horizontal terms, but seeing us in a relationship to God. Who are you? Who do you understand yourself to be? Think a little bit with me. I hope you see yourselves as maybe the object of God's creation, the object of His redemption. Hope you see yourselves as an adopted child of His, one who He has, by the blood of Christ and the life of Christ, bought, one who is His much-loved child, brought into His family. So maybe that would be a little bit better, more accurate way of defining ourselves. I'm a creation of God, redeemed by Him, by the gift of His Son, and He has brought me into a restored relationship with Him, and therefore I am a child of His, a servant of His, a servant in the kingdom of God. A little bit closer to allowing who we are. Paul says, while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And consequently, he exhorts, prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. And even expressing his loose grip on life, he says, to live is Christ and to die in is gain. He says these things, why? I think because he properly sees himself as a member of this eternal kingdom of God, as a redeemed member in the community of God. So who is Paul? Well, he is one who is not ultimately eliminated, even at death, but he is one who has already been brought into an eternal right relationship because of Christ. So he sees himself there, and that buoys, I think, his readiness. I think our readiness is also tied a little bit more to our faith, to the degree to which we walk by faith and not by sight. If you want to say, well, how do you know if you're ready? Well, are you walking by faith and not by sight? Okay, by sight, that's what we do by default. We got that down. We get up and respond to our day, and we go through life based on what we see, hear, touch, smell, taste, all those things. And that's the normal life for most people. But you're ready, I think, you're ready to even die for our Lord Jesus when you're actually not just being pinballed around by the forces of this world, but when you're actually looking for the spiritual reality that you can't see with your eyes, but you know to be true. The reality that we live in the invisible kingdom of God, where Jesus is our genuine King, and so forth. You're ready when you live in faith and not by sight. So, are you ready? Are you ready? Is the question for you? I hope that you ask. It's certainly the question that I've been asking, and I have to say that I am not completely ready. I think I still have. I got little bits of me that still hold tightly to certain things in this temporal, tangible world. And to the degree I do that, I think that I am less prepared to live life in a God-honoring way on mission for Him. And I would put that before you guys, too. Search. Are you ready? Are you ready? How do you get ready? in a couple minutes. I think of the Olympic track. I happened to see some Olympic qualifying last night on the TV in a track meet in Eugene. Gotta love the whole track and field thing. To see these people is pretty unbelievable specimens of human accomplishment. It's amazing. Love the Olympics. Love the finely trained athlete doing their thing. 100-yard, 100-meter now competitions. Wow, those guys are just trimmed out, well-trained, and something to look at. They didn't get that way overnight, and I thought of them in regards to being ready, how we are ready. I thought those guys, those athletes who are competing to go to the Olympics right now, first of all, they had to train, yes? And then they had to get themselves into the sporting venue. And then they had to get themselves onto the track and in the starting blocks. And then not in the starting blocks, but set. Ready, set, go, yes? So they had to be all that. And if we stop long enough to consider our readiness spiritually, our readiness to lay it all down for the Lord, we have, I think, a rough idea of where we are. I think a good objective for us in this regard would be to increase our readiness until it's similar to that of Paul's. If you, you know, I know I just put that running analogy out there, but go back to the spiritual truth. If you're not ready, I'm saying get ready. If you are kind of ready, well, get truly ready. If you're truly ready today, stay ready tomorrow. So how do we get ready? How do we get ready? And I think that just mimicking how we could tell if we are ready, we can see we need to make decisions without regard for our lives. We need to make decisions without regard for our lives, which isn't the way we normally make decisions. So brothers and sisters, I'm calling you to make decisions differently. Make decisions without regard for your life. We also need to rely not on ourselves, like Peter did the first time he said, I'll never though everybody else go away, I won't, Lord. We need to rely not on ourselves, but on God. I'm going to rapid fire you here. We need to define ourselves in relation to God. Okay? Who are you in God? We have been people who are bought with a price. You're a much loved child of God. You are a new creature in Christ. You are a born again. You are a servant in the kingdom of God. All that type of thing. Who are you in relation to God? We need to walk by faith. Remembering that faith is a gift of God, but it's also a choice we make to walk. So faith itself is a gift. Walking in faith, I regard as a choice that we make. So make that choice. And we need to increase our confidence that readiness to die for the name of the Lord is actually essential in living a life that's honoring to God. Because I know it's pretty easy to listen to some guy say, oh, be ready to die for Jesus. And you guys can pretty safely tuck that away. And it's a kind of an extreme statement from a pastor on a Sunday morning. Yeah, so what? But if you are actually convinced that readiness to die is actually from the Lord, then I think that helps us to prepare for that. Let me give you a few scriptures here, mostly from Matthew chapter 10, but also from other passages. In Luke 23, as a matter of fact, Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he says this, and he was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross, the instrument of death, daily and follow me. So Luke 9:23, Jesus speaks of the essentialness of denying self and picking up cross. The image there is life and death. In Matthew chapter 10 here, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. We already mentioned that. So he sends us into dangerous places. Matthew 10:38, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Wow! He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Back to those paradoxes that we looked at the beginning. Verse 25 of Matthew 10, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. So if our goal is life preservation, we're going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is the words of our Lord in Acts 9. But the Lord said to him, this is back to this verse I keep coming back to for some reason of the Lord ministering through Ananias to Ananias. He says, go, Ananias, for he's a chosen, he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Suffering is a necessity in the course of Paul executing his God-given mission. All right, so I put those forward to say that it's not just Johnny with a sweet idea, a great idea of, oh, be so ready that you're willing to die. But actually, it seems to be the Lord putting our readiness to lay our life down is actually essential to our living our life successfully on mission. Well, I know that some of you guys, many of you guys are probably going, yeah, well, I buy that. I buy that. So tell me how to die. Well, at this point in the message, I think that we need to have a little instruction on how to die. So Suzanne sent a good suggestion. She sent me this picture here. You got this? Okay, here's the best way to die ever. Clint Eastwood shooting you with Morgan Freeman narrates it. Little bit of levity here. So the question for the Christian really is not how to die, but really how to live. Because Christ has, in a sense, said that we have already died. Let these roll across your brain here. Romans 6:4 says, therefore we have been buried with him, Paul says. We have been buried with him through baptism into death. Colossians 3:3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3:3. Paul tells the believers in Jesus, you have died. So in a sense, we are already dead. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. These thoughts remind us that for the Christian, it really is not how to die. What we're after here, when we hear, and I speak of readiness, is readiness to die in the sense of laying down our temporal earthly lives in the cause of pursuing the mission of God. This readiness is a readiness really not to to die often for most of us in the sense of the eternal death, but to die to our earthly life, to die to ourselves, to die even in this physical, tangible body that we have. So, and I believe that the readiness to die will enable us to go into harm's way and suffer the earthly, temporal hardships associated with putting God first. So, this passage brought me to these two essentials. Readiness to die and guidance from God. And I think they both totally feed on each other. Without the one, you don't have the other. Without the other, it's a twofer. You need to have both readiness as a state, and you need to have guidance from the Spirit, rightly understood. And those feed off each other. I think that guidance, this is our third point, guidance will remain only guidance when not coupled with readiness. In other words, I think we can be people who receive all sorts of guidance from the Lord. But if we're not ready to act on it, it stays there as a potential. I've always wanted to. Someday. It stays there. But if we're ready to act on it, then we're positioned to actually receive the guidance and actually follow the guidance to what the Lord leads us. So guidance will remain only guidance when not coupled with readiness. Likewise, readiness will remain only readiness when not coupled with guidance. Back to the Olympic starting blocks, the spinners down in the blocks. Let's say the sprinter is deaf. I'm sorry, just an illustration. A deaf sprinter. The sprinter is unable to receive the audible starting of the go. Well, that sprinter is not able to receive guidance. What a bummer, huh? That sprinter has to wait till everybody else goes off the line, and then he starts. The race is already lost in the start there. And I say that silly example to say that sometimes we become very good at not listening to the guidance of the Lord. And without the guidance of the Lord, even though we're ready and well-trained, that we're not positioned to run the race that the Lord has set before us. There on the starting blocks we sit, a deaf runner. So guidance and readiness are two essentials to living a God-honoring life on mission. But they're not the only two elements that are necessary to successfully live. To guidance and readiness, we must add action. And Paul not only received the guidance, but was ready even to die, and was ready even to die. He got readiness and guidance. He got those two, and to them he added action. Read the next verse 15, and he's off to Jerusalem. And that sets the course of history that you guys are the beneficiaries of, that I am the beneficiary of. Paul's gospel in Jerusalem, we're going to read in a couple of weeks, is going to be clarified. Some confusion about what the gospel was will be clarified because he goes to Jerusalem and confronts a mindset that wasn't totally getting some of the crucial things about the gospel. So Paul goes to Jerusalem and he serves the purpose of God. What transpired there in Jerusalem was exactly what the Holy Spirit warned was going to. He was bound. He was delivered over to the Gentiles. And so in one sense, you might think, or Paul might have slipped into a little bit of human thinking. He didn't. But you might wonder, did Paul look in the latter part of his life and look back from prison and being delivered over to the Gentiles and go, oh my gosh, what a bummer. I should have listened to the people in Tyre and Caesarea when they told me not to go to Jerusalem. Well, that wasn't the case at all in Paul's review of his life. Rather, Paul looked back in 2 Timothy 4. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Okay? He sees the suffering that he's going through. And the time of my departure has come. It's close. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, my righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I put before you that I think Paul's life was better having followed the Lord's leading into harm's way on mission for him. It was better than if he had stayed in the safety of his own Christian enclave. And I think your life will be better too. So count the cost and then go anywhere. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful testimony you have laid before us here. Thank you for leading and guiding Paul and making his peril so evident to him, and that we have before us an example of a man whose decision making did not consider his own personal well-being, but only considered your guidance. Heavenly Father, may we be that type of people that push ourselves out of the picture for a little while and hear what you have and actually be willing and ready, be positioned that we are able to respond to the guidance you give. And may we do so, Lord God. May we, to our readiness and the guidance that you give, may we add our action. May nobody here look back over the course of their life and goes, oh, with regret, thinking, oh, I should have done what the Holy Spirit was guiding me to do. I pray that that not be anybody's story here, but rather that we all, maybe tired, maybe wounded, maybe having suffered, would look back over life and have this rest and peace and settledness and satisfaction of knowing that we have lived our lives according to what God has made us to be and called us to do. Heavenly Father, may that be the case here. In Jesus' name, amen.